All right, so we are continuing our series of looking at the Apostolic Fathers, and tonight we are going to look at the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp, we've talked a little bit about him already, but he was a disciple of John, and this account that we have here is the oldest written account of martyrdom, or the death of a Christian for their faith, outside of the New Testament. We obviously have them in the New Testament, but this is the earliest one that we have outside of that. And it was recorded, what we have that I'm going to be reading from, and I have copies of it back there if you didn't get one, want to be looking at it yourself, was written by the church at Smyrna, which is where Polycarp was the bishop or kind of senior pastor, head of the church over there. There were eyewitnesses who were with Polycarp as he was arrested and as he was killed, and they recorded and wrote down what they saw happen and brought it back, told not just the church, but then wrote it and wanted to spread it out to other churches as well. His death kind of took place somewhere between 155 and 165 in Smyrna, so he was killed where he served as a pastor. We don't know exactly the year, but it's somewhere in there. It was definitely during Marcus Aurelius's reign, who was the emperor in Rome. If you remember the movie Gladiator, the old guy who's the emperor at the beginning who dies. That's who was emperor when Polycarp was killed. And so his death really here, what we have here in the story of it, was written to be kind of the template and the main example that martyrs should follow. This was saying that this death, the way Polycarp lived and the way he faced his death, the way that he went forward in it, lived out the gospel, and he fully embodied what a martyr should look like and what they should be. And so that's why it was spread out to the church. That, okay, we're being persecuted for our faith. Many of us have died. Many of us will die in the future. This is how we should go. This is kind of ideally what it should look like. And they really talk about how he followed Christ's example. They say it at the beginning of the letter, you know, we're writing an account of those who were martyred, especially the blessed Polycarp. For all the preceding events happened that the Lord might show us once again a martyrdom that is in accord with the gospel. So it is that he died not just proclaiming the gospel, but that his death lived out the gospel. And they also say, you know, we do this, and he waited to be betrayed just as the Lord did, that we might be imitators of him, looking not only to our own interests, but our neighbor's interests as well. So part of it is also the idea that he died in a way that was very similar to Jesus. There's some similarities to things that happened to him and what happened to Christ as well. And one of the big things that happens here, and kind of one of the big themes or conflicts here of why Christians are being persecuted at this time, one of the emperors before then, Domitian, he passed a law and made it so that people had to proclaim and declare that Caesar is Lord. So part of that was reinstituting the imperial cult, as we call it, or emperor worship, worshiping Caesar as God. But part of that was just, you needed to go to the temple, make a little sacrifice, and just say, Caesar is Lord. Now, Christians obviously refused to make the sacrifices. What's unique about the early church is that they also refused to say that Caesar was Lord. They wouldn't ever say, well, he's kind of a Lord. Well, Jesus is the Lord, but, you know, Caesar's kind of one of our lords. You know, we're both. Now, they refused to call Caesar Lord, and they were willing to die and were killed, including Polycarp, because of their refusal to do that. So as we kind of look at it a little bit after it kind of introduces the letter to us, it talks a little bit about chapter 2 and tells us, blessed and noble, there are all the martyrdoms that have taken place are in accordance with the will of God, for we must reverently assign to God the power over all things. As they think about and are writing and thinking about martyrdom and death, they talk about it as something that God is in control of. Every person who died and was martyred for their faith was not because of something the enemy did. It was something that God allowed and God was in control of. And they often talk about it as if it's a blessing. The faith, you know, their death is to be admired. Who could fail to admire their nobility and patient endurance and loyalty? It goes on to describe some of the deaths that they have faced. For even when they were so torn by whips that the internal structure of their flesh was visible as far as the inner veins and arteries, they endured so patiently, even the bystanders had pity and wept. They themselves reached such a level of bravery, not one of them uttered a cry or groan, showing to all of us that at the very hour they are being tortured, the martyrs of Christ were absent from the flesh, or rather that the Lord was standing by them and conversing with them. This is in these moments when they're being whipped. It doesn't even hurt. They're busy just talking to Jesus. And turning their thoughts to the grace of Christ, they despise the tortures of the world, purchasing at the cost of 1 hour an exemption from eternal punishment. And the fire of their inhuman tortures felt cold to them, for they set their eyes before the escape of eternal fire, which is never extinguished. And with the eyes of their heart, they gazed upon the good things that are reserved for those who patiently endure. Kind of go on a little bit, and it says, you know, in the manner of they were condemned to the wild beasts, they endured terrible punishments, were forced to lie in hard shells, and afflicted with various other forms of torture, in order that he might, if possible, by all means of the unceasing punishment, compel them to deny their faith. For the devil tried many things against them. It says there that they were no longer humans, but angels. That some of their suffering, martyrs are held up and thought of very highly, and we still do that today, as we should. And so part of it, and they're saying that, is not that they like become angels, but showing that they are so being like Jesus that they have already entered into the heavenly realm and are being like they should be. That's kind of what they're getting at. Then it gives us two examples before we even get to Polycarp. It mentions two would-be martyrs from their church. One of them is Germanicus, and the other one is Quintius. So thanks be to God, for the devil didn't prevail against any of them, for the most noble Germanicus encouraged them by his own patient endurance. So here's a young man who fought the beasts in an outstanding way. When the proconsul wished to persuade him and asked him to consider his youthfulness, so he's saying, hey, please just deny, you know, say Caesar's Lord, make the sacrifice, go for it. You're really young, don't throw your whole life away. Germanicus forcibly dragged the wild beast toward himself, desiring to be released as quickly as possible from their unrighteous and lawless life. Can you imagine that? He didn't just go to the wild beasts and die rather than deny Jesus. He dragged the animal closer to eat him faster. And he's held in contrast. So that happened, and afterward, the whole multitude, marveling at the bravery of the God-fearing and the God-loving race of Christians, began to shout, "Away with the atheists and find Polycarp." When Christians are referred to as atheists for much of the early history of the church, because they denied the gods of all the other people and they only worshiped one God. And so they were called atheists because people didn't understand. And, well, okay, you know, we have God, you have God, that's fine. Oh, you don't worship any of our gods? You must be atheists. That's what they would call them. But so then they wanted to kill Polycarp because he's leader of this. There's also Quintius, who was another one. When he saw the wild beast, he turned coward. This was a man who forced himself and others to come forward voluntarily. And the proconsul, after many appeals, persuaded him to swear the oath, author the sacrifice. And for this reason, brothers and sisters, we don't praise those who hand themselves over, since the gospel doesn't teach. This is a big theme that happens early in the early church fathers. Martyrs are praised very highly, but the only people who are martyrs are those who are chosen by God. Martyrdom is not something that you go out to seek. Quintius is someone who is like, oh, they're killing Christians for our faith. Well, I'm a Christian. This is wrong. I'm going to go stand up. I'm going to turn myself in so they can kill me. That's what he does. He persuades others to do it. And then the moment comes and their faith fails. God doesn't show up to help them miraculously. And that's something that happens kind of repeatedly in many of the stories that we get recounted from this time, is the only people who are able to endure persecution and death are those who God has chosen to bestow it on. If they try and get it themselves, they fail. And so this all leads to Polycarp. Now Polycarp is going to be arrested. They want to kill him because of these Christians are starting to cause a ruckus in Smyrna, and they want to kill the leader of them. And so when he hears the news in 5, you know, he wants to remain in town. He just wants to stay. He doesn't want to run away. He's not going to go turn himself in. But the majority persuade him to withdraw, to run away. So he goes to a small country house and stays there, and he does nothing else night and day except praying for everyone, for the churches throughout all the world, as was his constant habit. We'll see Polycarp pray a number of times through here, but he spends his time when he is about to be arrested and they're trying to kill him, and he spends his time praying for everyone and all the churches everywhere instead, which is his normal habit. He just continues with his daily prayer life. And then as he's praying, he falls into a trance 3 days before his arrest and sees his pillow being consumed with fire. And he turns and says to those who are with him, "It's necessary that I be burned alive." So he sees a vision and prophesies that he will be killed by fire. That is the first of many miracles we will read about in here. We'll talk about them a little later. So he prophesies that he'll be burned. And so those who are seeking for him, they persisted. He goes to another house, and then they kind of find him. They find some servants, some slaves nearby who know him, and they torture him, and they tell him where Polycarp is. And it just so happens that the captain of the police happens to have the same name, Herod, as he was called, who was eager to bring Polycarp to the stadium that he may fulfill his appointed destiny of being made a sharer with Christ, while those who betrayed him received the punishment of Judas himself. You see, again, there's a lot of parallels with Jesus. He's betrayed by those who are close to him. Somebody's arresting him, also happens to be named Herod. And also just the way they talk about martyrdom is he gets to go be a sharer with Jesus. That might not be the words we would choose to use if it was us immediately. And so taking the young slave with him on Friday about supper time, the mounted police and horsemen set out armed with their usual weapons as though chasing after an armed rebel. So they are well-armed and altogether going as if they're going to arrest, you know, somebody who's going to try to fight and kill him. And so they find him. He's in bed. He could have escaped, but he doesn't and refuses, saying, "May God's will be done." He hears that they have arrived. He goes down, and he talks with them. And those who are present marveled at his age because he is very old. He's at least 86. We'll talk about how old he is a little later. He's at least 86 years old. They marvel at his age, his composure, and wondered why there was so much eagerness for the arrest of an old man like this. And as they show up, Polycarp immediately orders that a table be set for them to eat and drink as much as they wish that hour, and they asked to grant him an hour that he might pray undisturbed. So they show up to arrest him, and he says, "Hey, here, sit down. Let me make you dinner." And he makes them dinner, and he gets out his wine, and he feeds and eats them all that he wants, and said, "Hey, can you guys just chill here for an hour and eat and drink all that you want, and I'm just going to go upstairs and pray." And they let him. They consented. He stands and he prays, so full of the grace of God, for 2 hours he's unable to stop speaking, and those who hear him are amazed, and many regretted that they came after such a godly old man. I'm just in his arrest. This is his character. This is the way he behaves, and they must have liked his prayer, liked his food enough. They let him pray for 2 hours. And at last he finishes his prayer after remembering everyone who had ever come into contact with him, both great and small, known and unknown, in all the universe, throughout the world. It was time to depart. I wish I could have heard that prayer. That sounds like quite a bit. He just prays for everybody he can ever think of, anyone whose name comes to mind that he's ever met. That's what he was doing praying for. And that would probably, you know, at least took him 2 hours. So it's time to depart. They put him on a donkey, bring him into the city. And Herod, the police captain, and his father come out to greet him. And after transferring him to the carriage, sitting down with him, they try to persuade him and say, "Hey, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense or other words to this effect, and thereby save yourself?" This is showing, too, like, most Romans don't really worship Caesar as God. Okay, they kind of get it. All right, what's the big deal? We go through some motions. We light something on fire. We just say 3 words, Caesar's Lord, whatever, and then move on. Probably you don't even have to mean this. You don't have to worship him, keep being a Christian. Just do this thing. Who cares? And at first he doesn't answer them, but then persisted. He says, "I'm not about to do what you suggest to me." He'll have more to say later, but that's all he says now. Failing to persuade him, they begin to utter threats, so they get more angry with him, and they make him dismount from the carriage in such a hurry he bruises his shins as he gets down from the carriage. And without even turning, he goes on his way eagerly and quickly as if nothing had happened to him. Now that seems very minor to some of us. If you're younger, bruising your shins, not a big deal. Okay, getting bruised and hurting yourself becomes much more serious the older you get, especially when you're 86. And now he's just been jerked down and he's been hit so hard that his leg is already bruising. Okay, that would make some of us limp, but he just waltzes off as if the pain doesn't mean anything to him yet. It's another somewhat miraculous occurrence. So he's led to the stadium, and there's an uproar in the stadium no one can hear. So he arrives to the place where he is going to die. And as Polycarp enters the stadium, a voice comes from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and courageous." It appears to have come from the heavens. No one saw the speaker, but there were, it says, those of our people who were present heard the voice. Some of the other Christians who were nearby heard the same thing. And they looked around. They didn't think. It didn't seem like it was anyone who said it. They all think this must have come from God. And as he's brought forward, there's a great uproar when they find out Polycarp is arrested. They're not an upset uproar, more of a celebrating cheer like a football stadium when someone scores a touchdown. And he brings them before, and the proconsul, who's kind of the Roman leader of this, or the governor, is asking him if he were Polycarp. And he confessed he was. And the proconsul tried to respect him to recant, saying, "Have some respect for your age. And other things, as they're accustomed to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists." Again, he's giving them lots of options here of like, look, okay, just knock this off. Either just say Caesar's Lord, you know, repent, make some sacrifices, or even just say away with the atheists, which atheists is what they refer to as Christians. So he's helped Polycarp to do this. And so Polycarp, I love this, he solemnly looks at the whole crowd of lawless heathens in the stadium, and he motions towards the crowd with his hands and says, away with the atheists. So they refer to Christians as atheists, and Polycarp looks at them and says, ah, you're all atheists. You aren't really worshiping gods. Magistrate persists and says, swear the oath. I will release you. Revile Christ. And this is where Polycarp replies. This is the most famous one. This is probably one that many of you have heard before, whether you knew it was Polycarp or not, or knew the whole story. But he says, for 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my God? My king who saved me. This is where we get Polycarp's age from. He's at least 86. I think he's older than 86. Okay, because he's saying for 86 years I've been a servant of Jesus. I take that to mean for 86 years he's been following Jesus. Infant baptism didn't become a thing for at least another 70 or 80 years. I don't think he's referring to how he was following Jesus in the womb. If he started following Jesus when he was a child at 10, that puts him at 96. If he followed him when he was older, 20, he's closer to 100, I think. And this is the faith that he still has. 86 years he's been a servant, he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme against my king who saved me? They continue to insist, swear by the genius of Caesar, but he answers, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend to not know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. There's, I'm a Christian. That, for him, is enough of a statement to explain why he can't do what they're asking to. I'm a Christian. I don't do that. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. He's willing to teach the person who's presiding over his trial about Jesus, which is much of what Paul did in Acts, right, when he was brought before him and they... You know, to say, hey, why are you here? He says, well, let me tell you all about Jesus. Let me teach you about Christianity. But the proconsul says, nah, persuade the people, which is, talk to this whole crowd that wants you dead and has been cheering. You know, give them a speech. Preach to them a sermon. Get them to become Christians. And Polycarp says, well, you I might consider worthy of a reply, for we've been taught to pay proper respect to authorities and rulers appointed by God as long as it doesn't us no harm. I mean, as long as it doesn't make us sin. But as for these, I don't think they're worthy that I should have to defend myself against them. So he says, as you, as my leader, and as the ruler God appointed over me, who's going to lead to my death, I would tell you and teach you about Christianity. I'm not just going to cast pearls before swine and preach to a crowd that's not going to listen. It's kind of what he says here. And so the proconsul says, well, I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind. Or really, in Greek, he more says, I'll throw you to them unless you repent. Being to repent of your Christianity. And he says, well, call for the beasts. For repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us, but it is a noble thing to change from what is evil to righteousness. Saying, I can't repent from following Jesus. I've already repented. I repented from my sins. I've repented from Caesar. It can't go the other way. And the proconsul tells him, well, okay, I'll have you consumed by fire. Since you're not scared of the wild beasts, unless you change your mind. Keeps threatening them, but it's not working. Polycarp says, well, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come and do what you wish. I love that. Threatens them with fire. He says, yeah, burn me, that's fine. It won't last very long. But there is a fire that will last a very long time, and it's coming for you if you don't repent. So even there, he's trying to preach, and he warns them. Now comes the time for his death. He speaks these and many other words as he was inspired with courage and joy. His face was filled with grace, so that not only he didn't collapse in fright at the things which were said to him, which many of us might do, especially if we were as old as he was, but on contrary, the pillar council is astonished and sends his old herald to the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, Polycarp's confessed he's a Christian. And when this is professed to the herald, the whole crowd, Gentiles as well as Jews, cry out with an uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of many Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many to not sacrifice or worship. And so they shout aloud and they ask him to set a lion loose on Polycarp. But he said, it's not lawful to do so. We've already brought a close to the animal hunts. We've already killed enough people with animals. We're not going to do that. So they shouted out in unison, Polycarp should be burned alive. For as necessary, his vision be fulfilled concerning his pillow when he saw it on fire and saying prophetically to the faithful, it's necessary to be burned alive. So things happen quickly, quicker than words could tell. The crowd starts getting wood and kindling from the workshop and baths. So they don't just say, hey, you do it. They all get excited to watch him burn, and they all gather wood together and go find it, pull it from where they can. And the Jews were especially eager to assist in this, as was their custom. So Jews really didn't like Christians at this point. And the pyre was ready. Polycarp takes off all his clothes and removes his belt, and also tried to take off his shoes, although not previously in the habit of doing this, because people usually helped him there. So he is so ready to go to the fire, he doesn't have to be stripped forcefully. He does it himself. It's showing that he is going very willingly to his death with no problems. And the materials are prepared for the fire and placed around him, and they're about to nail him. Because you usually have to do that if you're burning somebody up. They don't tend to want to stay there. You have to tie them down. What they do is they crucify them, or they nail them to a piece of wood. So they get ready to nail Polycarp, and he says, you can leave me as I am. The one who enables me to endure the fire will enable me to remain on the pyre without moving, even without the sense of security that you get from the nails. So don't worry about me. I'm going to stay right here. Might make you feel better if you nail me, but you really don't have to. Don't worry. God will enable me to endure it, and he will enable me to stand perfectly still in this fire. What faith. So they don't nail him, but they do tie him up. And then having placed his hands behind him and having been bound, like a splendid ram chosen for the great flock of a sacrifice, a burnt offering prepared, acceptable to God, he looks up and he prays. And we have some of his prayer here, which I'll read it all again too. It says, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, from whom we have received knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole race of righteous who live in your presence. I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour, that I might receive my place among the number of martyrs in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of the eternal life, both the soul and of the body, and the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received in your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you've prepared and revealed beforehand and have now accomplished. You are the undeceiving and true God, and for this reason, and indeed all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and in the ages to come. Amen. Those are his final words. He offers up the amen and finishes prayer, and the men in charge of the fire light it. And as the mighty flame blazes up, we saw a miracle. We, that is, whom is given to see, the eyewitnesses, and we have been preserved, those other Christians who were there who weren't killed as well, to tell the rest of what happened. For the fire took a shape like an arch, like the sail of a ship filled by wind, and it surrounded the body of the martyr, and he was there in the middle. Not like flesh burning, but like bread baking or gold or silver being refined in a furnace. And we also received a very fragrant aroma, as if it were the scent of incense or some other precious spice. Instead of the smell of someone being burned alive, it smells wonderful. And like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, he is not burning in the flame. The lawless men eventually realized his body could not be consumed by fire, so they ordered an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. And then when he does this, if you thought that wasn't enough miracles, we have some more. They stab him, and out of his body comes a dove. It's dramatic, yes, I said. A dove comes out of his body, along with a large quantity of blood, so that it extinguishes the fire, and the whole crowd is amazed that there could be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And the man who was certainly one of the elect, this most remarkable Polycarp, who proved to be an apostolic and prophetic teacher in our own time, bishop of the church in Smyrna, for every word that came from his mouth was accomplished and will be accomplished. So many miracles happen when they try to kill him and his faith that the crowd is just amazed. And it recognizes that this really was a prophet, and this really was someone who knew the apostles and who was like the apostles. After his death, there's some conflict over the body. The jealous and envious evil one, the adversary of the righteous, perceives the greatness of Polycarp's martyrdom and the irreproachable character of his life, realizes he's crowned with the crown of immortality and won a prize no one could challenge, so that not even his poor body should be taken away, even though many desire to do this. So they wanted to take his body. They want to bury it. But they appeal and say, hey, we need to don't give the Christians his body, for they might abandon the crucified one and worship this man instead. And this was done at the insistence and instigation of the Jews, who even when we watched, we were about to take the body from the fire, because they didn't know we'd never be able to either abandon Jesus, who suffered for the salvation, the blameless one on the behalf of sinners, or worship anyone else. For we worship the one who's the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples, as imitators of the Lord as they deserve, on account of their matchless devotion to our own King and teacher, that we may become their partners and fellow disciples. So they don't want them to be able to have Polycarp's body, because they realize so many miracles have taken place, and they think, oh my gosh, it's another Jesus. This is starting all over again. Let's not give up this body. But they clearly say, we want to honor Polycarp. We want to bury Polycarp. We want to show him reverence and respect because he was a martyr and died for Jesus, and we want to be his disciple, and we want to be like him. But they're not able to, so they take his body and they cremate it, so then it's able to burn after he's dead. But they do take some of his bones and deposit them in a suitable place. There we gather as we were able, with joy and gladness, to commemorate those who have already fought in the contest and also for the training and preparation of those who will do so in the future. So they bury his bones and they gather together every year to remember and to retell the story of Polycarp and how he died for his faith. In 19, it tells us, this is the story of the Blessed Polycarp. Although he, together with those from Philadelphia, was the 12th person martyred in Smyrna. Which tells us, again, he wasn't the first. Obviously, he wasn't the first. That's Stephen in Acts. But he wasn't even the first in Smyrna. He was just the 12th Christian who had been killed, the 12th in their own church. But he alone is remembered by everyone and is often spoken, even by the pagans, for he proved to be not just a distinguished teacher, but an outstanding martyr whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, since it was in accordance with the pattern of the gospel of Jesus. By his endurance, he defeated the unrighteous magistrate and received the crown of immortality, and now rejoices with the apostles and the righteous and glorifies the Almighty God and Father and blesses the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, helmsman of our bodies, and shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world. Then at the end, they just say, hey, we've reported these things kind of in detail. We're giving you a summary. Pass this on to the church. So kind of some concluding, maybe application-y thoughts here. Polycarp, again, I think is just the example of what martyrdom should look like. He is someone who doesn't seek it out, but he doesn't run from it either. He doesn't try to escape it. And when he is there, you see over and over, how does he respond? The men who come to arrest him, he makes them a meal. And he asks nicely if he can just pray. He proclaims Jesus. He prays over and over and over again. He's never angry. He's never complaining. He doesn't ask people to go and rescue him or to stop them or to protest or to resist. And all the way that they talk about this persecution and death is, it's honoring it and it's blessing it as if he has received something incredible. And through his death, he has achieved something, which he has. And so he's meant to be the example for us really to follow. Persecution and martyrdom, these are blessings that God gives. They are blessings. Those who are persecuted for their faith, those who die for their faith, have been chosen by God to do so and have been given an incredible gift. That is the way we need to think. That is the way we need to talk about persecution. That is the way that the church in the early days in the New Testament talked about it. That is the way that the church talked about it for at least 300 years until they became in charge. Then the way we talked about persecution changed. But for most of Christian history, when we talk about persecution and we talk about death, we talk about it as something glorious and wonderful, not something terrible. And can't you believe how awful this is? So they should help us. When it comes to these miracles too, personally, it's weird. I mean, they stab him and a dove comes out, and then so much blood comes out it puts out all the fire, which didn't burn him before. And he hears a voice and he sees a vision. That's a lot of miracles. I don't have any reason to believe that they're not true. These are reported by eyewitnesses who were there. These eyewitnesses are very close. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, quotes heavily from this, and so he is very early. He knew Polycarp. He knew of this. He knew the people who were the eyewitnesses, and he reports it, and he says that this is so, and this is fact. The church historian Eusebius, who comes not long after, who says something very similar. This account is, by all reasons, an eyewitness account. He's an apostle, or he's a disciple of John. Okay, when John was alive, there were still miracles that were happening. Miracles somewhat died out slowly, became less popular after the apostles went out. But, I mean, the Bible hasn't totally been, I don't want to say finished. I mean, it's been finished, but the church hasn't received all of it. I think miracles are much more common at this point in time, especially in instances like this, when persecution and opposition is so heavy. Now, do you have to believe these miracles really happened? No, you don't, because this isn't scripture. You really need to believe the miracles in the Bible happened, particularly the ones involving Jesus. You don't have to believe these ones happened. But if I believe the ones involving Jesus happened, why wouldn't I believe ones from some disciples very not long after Jesus happened as well? So I don't have a problem saying, yeah, that's crazy, but I think this happened. Now, much later accounts when you get, you know, in the 12th century, and you know, then every single death of a martyr has all of these crazy miracles that happen. They're copying Polycarp. And oftentimes some of those accounts come much later and don't come from eyewitnesses and get more and more bizarre. I get a lot more skeptical the further away that we get, but this is an eyewitness account, so I kind of believe this one. Anyway, that's too much probably about that. I'll stop. My timer went off. Any questions about Polycarp or his death or anything I can clarifying. Oh, that's a good verse. Maybe. I mean, the Jews seem to be, at least the eyewitness account here, are kind of the instigators behind it. So they certainly really don't want another Jesus. So that could be part of it. No, here, we'll take his body, and we're getting rid of this body right now. We're not leaving it alone. We're not letting some Roman soldiers sit over it. So, I mean, I don't know for sure, but that definitely seems like it would be a motivating factor kind of behind it. Good question. Yes, Megan. That's a good question. I don't know. Probably it would have taken a while. I really don't think you have atheists referring to someone who doesn't believe in any gods until like the Enlightenment, to 1,000 years later. You have it happen some. I think there are some early Greek philosophers who do use the word atheist generally. But most of the time it's just used to refer to Christians because it's understand, how can you not believe in any gods? What are you? You must be an atheist. But it's a very uncommon thing until you get to the Enlightenment for sure. But I don't know the full origins of it. That's a good question. But it surprised me too when I read it. Like, oh yeah, that's weird. Yeah. You know, but especially because you have to remember Christianity is still growing and it's still very new and still very young. It hasn't totally spread all over the world yet. And so even though there are thousands of Christians at this point in time, probably tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Christians. Maybe, probably not. People still don't know what to do with it. And so some of the earliest Christian apologists that you have or are writing, and they're really just explaining, hey, when you hear Christian, here's what that means. And you have some of the different of the Roman emperors who are hearing about Christians or getting reports of them. They get very bizarre things about, yeah, like these guys, they gather together and we think they're doing some kind of weird stuff because they're calling each other brother and sister, and there's definitely cannibalism because they're always drinking blood and eating flesh when they gather together. So like, I don't know what they're doing. So it's clear, like, people don't understand or know what Christians do, what Christians believe, just even what happens on Sunday morning. Sunday morning was more secret generally for a while too. But there's a lot of, they just didn't really know about Christianity until much later, when it becomes much more prominent, much more bigger, much more well spread, as the gospel spreads and more people find out what it means to follow Jesus. Anyway, that was for free. Yes, Lana. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he definitely was, without a doubt. Much better than the fish. He was definitely not named after a fish. But okay, so I'll kind of conclude and pray for us here. Next week, we will look at First Clement. I didn't print off copies of that for you now because it is very long. It's longer than I remembered. It's like 29 pages. But Clement was a disciple of Peter. He was a bishop in the church in Rome. And First Clement is a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. They are still having problems in Clement's day. And Clement is kind of similar to Polycarp's letter in that there's lots and lots of scripture that he quotes. And so I'm excited. We'll look at that. I'll post a link or kind of show you some places, maybe on the church Facebook, where you can find it. Yes, Kurt. Yeah, no, that's really important. I don't know if you can overstate how significant the statement Jesus is Lord was for them. For us, it's just, yeah, Lord, okay, yeah, moving on. No, it was a deeply political statement. It was a dangerous statement. It was an identity statement saying no one else is Lord except for Jesus. They didn't think of themselves like, oh, you know, I'm kind of a Roman citizen. I'm a Christian. You know, I do this. Oh, here's what. No, Jesus is Lord. Would that be so for us? Let me pray for us. Lord, I just pray that you would be Lord. Lord, would we be encouraged by the example of Polycarp, of Stephen, of your disciples, of all of those believers in the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us in faith, who said and declared with one voice that Jesus is Lord, and they faced fire and beasts and hanging and all manner of terrible things for you. Lord, would you help us to face our tomorrow? We probably won't face those things unless in your grace and your mercy you allow us to. But would you help us to face our days declaring that you are Lord? Would you not just be a minor thing, an addition in our life, or one small part of our identity? Would you be our Lord? Would the totality of our being be wrapped up in who you are? And would you help us to follow you and to finish our race well, like Polycarp did? We pray this in your name, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.